The God who saves and destroys. That's not too exciting a title, is it? We like half of it. The other half is uncomfortable. But I think we'll see that we must face this truth as we begin. In Scripture, the tongue is described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. But the organ we call the tongue is not actually to blame, because it only says what it's told to say by the heart or mind where sin originates. Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 17. He said, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart or the mind, and those defile the man. For out of the heart, then out of the mouth, come evil thoughts which give birth to murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." And it all begins with evil thoughts. Our tongues are so often used as instruments of sin that James addresses the subject in every chapter of his letter. The spoken word is what led our first parents into sin, and it remains a major stumbling block for every born-again child of God. Therefore, we must pray as King David prayed in Psalm 141:1, "O Lord, I call upon You, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to You. May my prayer be counted as incense before You, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And then this phrase that is focused on our subject: "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." If you are as old or older than I, or even not quite as old, you have learned that once you open your mouth and set the words free, you cannot get them back. And so we are counseled to be slow to speak and quick to hear. We must pray for God's help and, by God-dependent effort, make war against our habit of letting sinful thoughts be turned into words that then burst past the door of our lips to wreak havoc in the lives of those who hear. We must fight against this until our mouth becomes at last a servant of righteousness and an instrument of love. In today's text, we are reminded of how necessary self-discipline is when it comes to what we say and how we say it. The members of the church or churches to whom James writes this letter were at odds with one another. One moment they were blessing God, and the next they were cursing their brothers and sisters. There was bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and pride. Instead of living by God's wisdom, they were subjecting themselves to earthly philosophies, feelings, and the doctrine of demons. They had become, we found out last week, spiritual adulterers. They had left their first love to embrace the God of personal preference and pleasure, standing in proud defiance of the law of love for God and neighbor. And James is a good teacher. He doesn't beat around the bush. "Brothers," he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then he calls them to repentance. He says, "Therefore, in light of this fact that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What a difficult thought it is. What an alarming thing it is to see a man of God used by God the Holy Spirit to write a portion of our Bible say that God stands in opposition to you if you are in a state of rebellion against His revealed truth. God stands against you. your present state of rebellion. The only solution is to humble yourself and submit to God. Pride and what remained of their fallen nature, along with the influence of the devil, had them fighting one another, and the weapon of choice was the tongue. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, if we find in our lives at some point in time that we just can't make any progress, we're trying to go this direction, we're trying to do this, we're longing for God's blessing on this, we should stop and evaluate our lives. Here I am trying to do what's right in this instance, I think, but over here I've got a grip on some sin in my life. I am in rebellion against God, and the fact is, He will stand in your way until you repent and let go of your sin. So, these are critical things to understand for every child of God. God stands in opposition to you if you are standing in rebellion to what you know the will of God is. Now, James 4:11 brings us to our new material and our walk through this little letter. James 4 and verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now, the first thing I want to point out in verse 11 is that despite the sinful behavior of these new Christians, James still refers to them as brothers in Christ. There can be many faults and many moments of stumbling in the family of God in a true Christian's life. It's important to understand what I just said. Moments of stumbling, many times of failure and weakness. It's not every day, it's not all the time, but the stumbles are there. Sin is there at times. And so, James doesn't talk to them as if they're not converted at all. He calls them brothers in Christ. They have been converted by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And He says to them, don't speak against one another, brethren. Secondly, also in verse 11, we find these two words, speak and against. They come from one Greek word that speaks of defaming someone by bearing false witness against them. The idea is that of slander. And so James is saying, don't be telling lies about one another, brothers and sisters. Don't be telling tales. I remember, this is an uncomfortable confession, but I've got to do it. When I was first converted, there was a lady who worked in the mines. She ran the Molly Fickner plant. And it's irrelevant what that means. But I was all over the plant, and so I had kind of grown up with her children, and I would stop and say hello. And she knew that something had changed about me. She knew I had been converted, and she recognized it, and we talked about it. And then many, many, many months later, she said, apparently I had been criticizing someone in her presence, and she says, you know, John, when you were first converted and claimed to be a Christian, you refused to say anything evil about anybody. But now the old John's coming back. Yeah. And I was shamed on the spot. And it was good for someone to be bold enough to say that to me, an unbeliever. If you think they don't watch you, you got another thing coming. They hear and listen to how you carry yourself in this world. And so the word speak and against comes from one Greek word that describes what we would call slander, telling lies about one another. In the 1828 edition of his dictionary, Noah Webster defines slander like this: a false tale or report maliciously uttered, intended to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens. That's the character of gossip, isn't it? If you're on the phone, male or female, and you're angry at somebody, and you begin to talk about them to whoever's on the other end of the phone, it is highly likely that you are going to point out their faults and even exaggerate them beyond what is true. Why? Because you don't like them at the moment and you want to do them harm. You would never say it with your lips that I want to hurt them. But what you're doing is in fact hurting them. A false tale or report maliciously uttered, intended to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. Certain lies could cost someone their livelihood. Are you bothered as I am when a school teacher's name and picture is put on the national news when they have been suspected of child molestation? Not proven, but suspected. In my opinion, that should not be. You don't take someone's face and name and destroy them until the jury has rendered their verdict. Then roast them over an open fire. But if you do that to someone and they're found innocent, guess what? Their life is ruined already. You can't take that back. You can't take that back. I don't like that one bit. That people who are accused of a crime are destroyed before there is proof of the crime. If there's proof, then hit them and hit them hard. That's an evil thing. But I think you understand, if it turns out to be slander, then they're ruined anyway. Slander strikes at people's dignity, defames their character, and destroys their reputation, their most priceless worldly asset. End quote. It's revealing to learn that if you look back at verse 7 in James chapter 4, you find the word devil. And it's revealing to learn that the word devil there in 7 means the false accuser, the slanderer, or the liar. The devil spends his time telling lies about the children of God. Look at the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And we'll see that old snake in action. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, the devil, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the world. What is deception but a lie? Isn't it? That's what deception is. This thing's really blue, but I'm going to trick your mind and make you think it's green. It's deception. The truth is hidden. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, this is verse 10, second sentence, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them, who accuses them before our God night and day. The slanderer of the brothers. That's who the devil is. And when we become a slanderer of the brothers, we join his team. We are engaged in a devilish act. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb of our Lord Jesus Christ and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And so those two words, speak and against, are sufficiently translated by our word slander, and they also, that word also describes the evil one himself. The devil, the scripture tells us, is a liar and the father of habitual liars. The slander that flows so easily from one's hateful, vengeful lips is encouraged by Satan and is always destructive. Therefore, James 1:19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When you're pitching a big old wild angry fit, do you ever find yourself reaching for the Bible or thinking about practicing righteousness? No, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Isn't it true that our most regrettable words are spoken in the heat of anger without thought? They just blurt out of our mouths in anger. In times of verbal confrontation, we say things we would never say if not consumed with sinful pride and anger. And then, if we leave the conflict without giving and receiving forgiveness, we go away with an attitude and fall upon the first available ear to say every ugly thing we can think of about the one who has offended us. Sound familiar at all? Please tell me it does. Yeah, I'm not alone. I'm not an alien. I'm a son of Adam and Eve, just like you. You've got to recognize this. There is no justification for such behavior. There is no positive side to it. No positive side to slander. It is evil only and exclusively. Slander is lying, and the habitual liar will suffer eternal consequences. Look again at the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 21, beginning with verse 6. Some challenging truths before us today. Revelation 21 and verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done.' I am," Jesus is speaking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And so immediately I invite anyone who does not know Jesus to flee to Him. Bring your spiritual thirst to Jesus and He will satisfy it. He will give you a new heart and eternal life without cost. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son." But this is not a reference to everyone. There is the word "but" here. Here, there are believers. He who comes, his thirst is satisfied. They will overcome and shall inherit the kingdom of God. But there is another segment of society. The sheep are on his right and the goats are on the left. And it says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Wow. That's serious stuff, isn't it? Extremely serious material. All liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We're not talking about Christians who have been born again and by and large live an honest and godly and truth-speaking life. We're not talking about someone who's put in an embarrassing spot and answers amiss and tells a story, says, No, I didn't, and goes away and is convicted and is repentant. We're talking about people whose life is characterized by lying about everything. It just flows from them. That person, though they claim to be a Christian, is not born again. They do not know the Lord. Now back to James 4:11, if you would, please. Back to James 4:11, where we have the next phrase we are concerned with, and it reads like this: He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law of God. I think a helpful paraphrase might read like this: The Christian who tells lies about a brother stands in proud defiance of the law of love. This person has judged God and His law as unworthy of being obeyed. He or she has made themselves a god by living as they please instead of obeying God, by obeying His Word, and this, we have learned, is spiritual adultery. And then the fourth point, still in the 11th verse, the next line reads, But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. In other words, if you determine that God's law doesn't apply to you in this area of your life, I know what He says, and I'll do this and this and this and this, but I'm going to ignore this. If you determine that God's law doesn't apply to you, that you know better, that God has no right to bind your conscience with some stupid rule demanding that you love and never harm a brother, you have set yourself up as a judge of God's laws and of God Himself. You have declared, I don't care what you say, I don't care what I read in your Word, I am who I am and I'm not going to change. The very idea should make us tremble. To judge the law of God as unworthy of being obeyed, to judge God as being unworthy of obedience. Not only are we putting ourselves in the way of God's discipline, we're casting doubt on our salvation. For as Christians, we are to be doers of God's law. Do you remember James and the way he spoke in 1:23? Chapter 1 and verse 23 says this, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it or obeys it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Does that mean anything to you? That obedience is followed by blessing. God doesn't stand in opposition to the humble, obedient servant, but to the proud, disobedient one. Verse 26, If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Ouch! Says what it means what it says. A stumble is one thing. A continual, sinful, life-dominating habit of lying in this case is an indication that your religion is not Christianity. It's just some form of human religion that does not say. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now listen to just one verse from Romans chapter 2. It's verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The evidence of salvation is following God. It's obeying God according to His Word. If there is no obedience, there is no salvation. And then verse 12 in James 4. James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, If I make laws for myself, they're bogus laws. They're bogus rules. There's only one lawgiver. There is only one judge of my behavior and of my brother's behavior. The one who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you who judge or slander your neighbor? Verse 12, we have this phrase, there is only one lawgiver and judge. God is the one and only lawgiver, the rightful judge of right and wrong, of men, of devils, and of angels. There can be only one God, and you're not Him. I'm not Him. Therefore, who are you who judge or slander your neighbor? Now this is a whole different discussion from what the world wants this to mean. You can't judge me. No one has the right to evaluate another person's sinful behavior. That's not what this lesson's about. In fact, we are commanded to judge one another based on whether we're following the Lord or not. You'll know them by their fruits. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If you're going to withhold gospel truth from somebody, you've got to determine whether they're pigs or not. Whether they're going to take the gospel and trample it underfoot and just mock the Lord. Don't cast your pearls before swine. So, we're called to make judgment calls. This text, this lesson, has to do with judging your brothers or sisters wrongly. And specifically with telling lies about them. With seeking to harm them. With slander. Who are you to override the law of God? Who do you think you are? You have one and only one obligation to your fellow man, and that is to love them as you have been loved by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's commanded. How dare you defy your Father, your Creator, your Savior, and Lord? How dare you live by feeling instead of the law of love for God and man? Dear ones, remember James's teaching here. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You cannot expect the blessing of God upon your disobedience and rebellion. And remember this also in verse 12, point number 3. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. God. Not man. God, not man, has the power to save the never-dying soul from the ravages of hell through faith in Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. Likewise, God has the power to destroy a never-dying soul in hell forever. Eternal life and eternal death are in the hands of God. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. We dare not usurp His authority and despise the law of love for God and neighbor so as to slander our brothers and sisters. The healthy fear of God will help us cast off our pride and submit to the one who is able to save and destroy. Consider Deuteronomy 32:39. He says this, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Has sickness come? God has brought it. Has healing come? God has given it. Has life come? We praise the Lord for the birth of that child. Has life departed early on or late in life? It is God who has called that life back. He is our sovereign. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." This is how the martyrs stood in the flames. This is how the martyrs laid their head on the block. While singing hymns, perhaps trembling at the same time, perhaps praying for mercy. But this is how they did it, because they knew that these enemies could kill their bodies, but that their soul would never die. They would be transported into the presence of God. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one who is able both to save by faith in Jesus and to destroy the unbelieving in hell forever. Matthew 25:41 says this, "Then shall He say also unto them on His left hand, the goats, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This is the eternal destruction described in the previous text. People think that destruction, that sinners are going to be destroyed in hell. They think of annihilation, but it is not annihilation. To have life is to be joined to God, is to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. If you are separate from God, it is to live in spiritual death. And what these texts tell us is that those who are cast into hell because of their unbelief will live an eternity in death and perpetual living destruction without hope and without end. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross, the good news, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Friends, that's just an astonishing sentence, isn't it? It's amazing. The word of the cross is so foolish to those we desire to take it to, the people we are praying for, our children and our neighbors and our employers and fellow employees. Let me tell you about Jesus on the cross. Now, I don't want to hear that nonsense. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's important to pay attention to the language and how it's structured here, isn't it? It's not that they're going to perish. It is that they are perishing right now. Can you remember a string of birthdays that are behind you right now? You know what that tells you? You're dying. You're dying. You're aging. We're all headed for the grave. And if you are an unbeliever, your never dying soul is in the process of perishing and will spend eternity without rest in hell with the devil and his angels. You are perishing. But the opposite is true as well. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who have believed in Jesus, we have been saved and we are being saved day by day by the blood of Christ. And one day He will come and take us to be with Himself and we will enjoy final and everlasting salvation. And so there are only two kinds of people on this earth. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved by faith in Jesus. Solemn and glorious truths at the very same time. Verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 1. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God and never will, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." There's encouragement, fellow evangelists. We have been studying the gospel in the adult Sunday school class, and Michael has been doing a faithful job in teaching the course. And we are wrestling with the truths that must be known. And hear this from this text. God has chosen to save the lost through the preaching of the message of the cross or the gospel. Believe the gospel and be saved. And so the question must be, are you being saved or are you perishing? Is God your Father by faith in Jesus, or does He stand opposed to you, ready to cast you into hell with the devil and his angels? John 3:18 is something to write in the cover of your Bible so you can turn to it and show it to an inquirer or someone you're speaking to. about Jesus. It says this, whoever believes in Him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, not now or ever, but whoever does not believe, he is condemned already. Once again, you don't have to wait till judgment day to be condemned to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are damned where you sit or stand. Condemned already. Whoever does not believe in Jesus for salvation is condemned already because, not because you're more evil than anybody else, you're a sinner like everybody else, but because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. For there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is Jesus. We must flee to Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see, we don't have to take vengeance on anybody. God will take care of it. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel. What does that mean? I think that's still a strange phrase to most people. The gospel is a command with a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important, the name, the phraseology that's used there. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, God in the flesh, the Creator of all. He is the Lord and Master. He is God. He is Jesus, God made flesh, born to Mary, laid in a manger. And He is the Christ, the promised Messiah who has come, who was crucified for the sins of all, who will come to Him by faith. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command with a promise. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the promise. And you will be saved. And you will be saved. Not just taking Him as the Savior so you can go to heaven and live like you wish, but the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's move on to Hebrews 7:25. Therefore He is able to save to the uttermost, that is, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through Him, since He, Jesus, is always living to make intercession to God and intercede with Him and intervene for them. God is able to save the vilest believing sinner. However, He can and will destroy the persistent rebel. Again, James 4:12 says this, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge or slander your brother or sister? You have despised the law of God and God Himself by taking to yourself what belongs only to God. The little statement, the little rule of behavior that is good to adopt is if you don't have anything good to say about somebody, keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. That's what the Molly Thickner lady reminded me of when I started mouthing off about somebody. Yeah. The judgment of your brothers and sisters is this kind of judgment, slanderous judgment, is forbidden. God stands in opposition to you like a brick wall. You'll go no further till you repent of your sin and submit to Him, the one who is able to save and destroy. And our closing text is a repeat. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Michael, why doesn't that fix all the argument about baptism? Why doesn't it just fix it, huh? Anybody here cling to your baptism for salvation? If you do, stop it. Let go and cry out for mercy to Jesus. Baptism's commanded. It's a testimony of your faith, but it is not salvation. Christ did not send me to baptize because baptism is not salvation, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the gospel that has brought life to us. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Well, apparently there were some wise men in these new Jewish churches, ignorant in their spiritual youth, thinking they could judge the law of God. What I'll obey, what I'll take, what I'll submit to, and what I won't submit to. But God's the only one. He's the lawgiver. And we can't adjust it one bit. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Do you understand that apart from the gospel, this gospel that you've heard today, no man can come to God? Every human being will be lost apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Never be saved by the wisdom of the world, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Don't ever stop preaching the gospel. You get rejected, take the next opportunity. You get rejected, take the next opportunity. And if number one who rejected you last week brings up the subject or gives you an opportunity, tell him again. Because as Michael said this morning, hell is real. And didn't this lesson reveal that? Oh my goodness. Hell is real, and the people you love are headed there if they don't know Jesus. For the Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, for sinners like you and me. The Jews stumbled over it and crucified the Savior. The Gentiles think it's stupid. After all, what kind of Savior is nailed to a cross? Verse 24, but to those who are the called. Oh, look at that, would you? There's the sovereignty of God in salvation. There's predestination. There's election. There's effectual calling. There's the Spirit raising the dead to life. Those who are the called. The elect of God, both Jews and Greeks, this gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God for the salvation of sinners. Amen. Amen. Listen to that. Someone might call this hellfire and brimstone, but do you see the quenching blood of Jesus Christ flowing like a river through this lesson? Oh yeah! I'm not telling you you're damned. And that's it. No, I'm saying you're damned if you don't believe in Jesus, but if you do, heaven belongs to you. Flee the coming wrath of God. Flee the coming wrath of God. If you're one who is perishing because of unbelief, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God by faith in Him. But if you're one who is being saved by faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, I invite you now to the Lord's table to remember that it is not by works of righteousness that you are being saved, but by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gentlemen, would you come to the table, please?